Father, we thank you this evening for the privilege that's been given to us to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the truth, minister them to our souls. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, we're in the section from verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, from verses 9 through 11. And we have been dealing with now the specifics of the apostle's prayer on behalf of the believers in Philippi. And it says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." We have actually begun to look at this prayer, and we said there are three specific things that the Apostle Paul prayed for these believers. The first one was love. He says that their love may abound more and more, and I have indicated by looking at other passages that this simply means that they might be able to manifest their love more and more amongst each other and amongst other people they come in contact with. Furthermore, after what we've been studying on love, it should be obvious now that this love, which is agape here, is only possible when the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Outside it, it's impossible. You may be able to show friendship love, but to be able to demonstrate agape love, the believer must be filled with the Spirit. The second thing that we have seen that the apostle prayed for these believers is knowledge. And this knowledge, we saw, is, even though it's a Greek word, epinosis, that it is a knowledge that is designed to humble a believer. It is that knowledge. When you get, you become very humble. No matter what you see in this life, you're really not puffed up. More than that also, you become very understanding. You'll be able to tolerate people a lot more than you ordinarily would have been, but because of this knowledge, you're able to tolerate. The third thing that we saw that he prayed for is insight. And this is something that not too many believers get. And we know that even in the secular world, there are a lot of people who have what we may call business insight. In other words, they'll be able to see things where others can't. And it doesn't come, some people may think it's, well, it's because I have got so much experience. I don't really think it's a matter of experience. There are people that are blessed with that, they're able to see things where others can't. And that's an insight. But when we come to the spiritual one, it's a little different. It doesn't deal with your natural ability. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul would not be praying for it. And so this is where we stopped last week. And we will pick up from there now to go ahead and see what the Apostle Paul was praying for. Now, as far as insight, the whole thing about insight has to do with the ability to make judgment. That's what the apostle has here. It's that ability to make judgment, or what we may call a judgment call, to be able to see and have this ability to do that. And I try to say that sometimes we like to think in terms of common sense. However, it's a little more than that. It's an insight whereby you'll be able to decipher or analyze critically the motives that's been demonstrated to you or an attitude that's shown to you. You'll be able to diagnose it and come out with a meaningful, if not exact, intention of whatever that action is. But your knowledge makes it such that regardless of what you come out from that analysis, even if it is negative, you do not react in a negative fashion. However, because of this ability to make this judgment call, you'll be able to discern. And a lot of time, it requires a lot more knowledge. For spiritual insight, it requires a lot more knowledge. For example, it is possible to look at an individual, the way they walk, the way they talk, and tell what's going on in their mind. You may say, well, how can you do that? That's part of that spiritual insight. When Isaiah gave a hint as to what can happen, how people could look at, in this case, pardon the expression, ladies, used mostly ladies to demonstrate that in Isaiah chapter 3, from verses 11 on. The whole idea is that it's a way a person can talk or walk or demonstrate themselves, and you can tell what's going on in their mind. You may not tell exactly what it is, but you have the ability to zero in into that, into what you may call a general area. And this is what can happen to a believer under spiritual growth. Not every believer can do that, but the only thing is when you're able to do that, you don't say much. You just the knowledge keeps you humble, and you don't always tell people what you analyze. So this is the thing that the apostle is praying for. So now we begin to see, why should he pray? Why is he praying that they should have this? Because he said in verses 10 and 11, so that you may be able to design what is best and may be pure. Now, of course, the translation in verse 10 can somewhat be improved, and I want you to carefully pay attention to the way I really change that to translation. Verse 10 should translate this way, so that you may ascertain. It's an important word. The word I did use that, to ascertain. Very important. It's to ascertain. That's the key in my mind to that verse. To ascertain the things that really matter, or if you may choose, or are essential in Christian living, in order that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, of course, the apostle gives us this reason why he prays. Now, just in case you didn't get it, let me go back that expanded translation. So that you may ascertain the things that really matter or are essential in Christian living, in order that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, the word ascertain is a Greek word, dokimazo, it's that Greek word that is translated design, but it's really the best way to translate it is ascertain, because the Greek word really means to approve something after testing. In other words, you must have had a test and know that this thing works and you okay it. Similar to what people in quality control would do. You've tested it and you can put your stamp of approval on it. So this is what it says, that you may ascertain, that you will test and then approve. When you approve, then you are able to recognize the things that are essential and the things that are non-essential in the Christian life. There are a lot of what you may call some nonsensical things that go in churches in the name of Christianity that has nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. And this is what is saying, that you may be able to design that. You may be in that midst and you recognize that this absolutely has nothing whatsoever to do with what the Bible teaches. And so here we see, like I mentioned, people spend too much time in the non-essentials in the Christian life. I'll give you an example. You go to, there are a lot of churches. All that they spend their time talking about is either money or how to get it. That's not essential. It's not important in the Christian life. Or furthermore, some of them advance to the point where all they talk about from the pulpit is, no, you know, you shouldn't drink, you shouldn't go to the movie, you shouldn't smoke, and so on and so forth. These things are not essential. It has nothing to do with your Christian living. Except in some cases, you may be poisoning yourself, but that's about all it has to do is with your body, not necessarily with your soul. So the non-essentials are not those things that defile a person. However, in some of these cases, I'm reminded that sometimes people ignore the essential, especially when you think in terms of a life of being filled with the Spirit. People spend so much time and don't even mention things like that. And today, you know, for example, the nation is suffering from untold sexual immorality. These days, they don't even talk about it on the pulpit. In fact, I had a conversation with somebody that seemed to indicate that that's something left to the young people. And that is an absolute diversion from what the Bible teaches. But the truth of the matter is, this is essential, because it will cut into a believer's fellowship with God. And so, if we as believers must spend our time properly or wisely, the essential thing will be, how do you teach a person to remain under the filling of the Spirit? Because only when a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, that he or she can live a life that is pleasing to God. No human being has the ability or the power to live a life that is pleasing to God. At best, you may have been born with that natural tendency of being a nice person. But that has nothing to do with God. It just has to do with people that come around you or people you interact with. So here the Apostle Paul prays then that they should be able to have this ability to discriminate between what is good and what is evil. That's the reason he prayed. And you may say, why should he pray for that? Well, the first reason is, it is the most difficult thing to do in this life, to know what is evil and to differentiate it from what is good. You see, the problem is, if things are truly good and truly sinful, then you have no problem deciding which way to go. The problem comes with what we may call those shaded areas, those fine lines where you don't really know how to cross it. Something that may demonstrate this is, let's think in terms of area of generosity. Now, we all know it's good to be generous. We all know it's good to help people. But you know there's a point where you can help somebody and it becomes sinful. You say, what kind of thing is that? Well, see, that's a fine line that not many people may recognize. Now, how does that work? It is this. You may help somebody because they really need it. But if that help encourages laziness on an individual, whereby they do not want to do anything but to depend on you, this becomes an area, if you keep helping that person, you've crossed the line from good to evil. And you say, what did I do wrong? Well, the Bible said, he who does not walk should not eat. So you just cross that line. So that's an area where too many people don't know how to deal with that. In other words, if I have the ability, should I always give to somebody who asks from me? But, you see, insight will allow you to make that decision. Because there's a line that you will cross and you go over what 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8 through 10 intends. There's something intended by God there. And that is how we should help others, but at the same time to be sure that we don't help people beyond what will encourage them to be lazy. So Paul prays that they will have this insight so that they'll be able to separate what is good and what appears to be good. See, that's the problem. When things are good and what appears, and I just gave you an illustration, it's always easy for a believer to operate under the principles of evil without knowing it. And that's why the apostle prayed for them. The second reason why he prayed that they should have an insight is because at this point in time when he was praying, the Bible is not yet complete the way you and I have it. So there are many things that people may not know or may not even think that it's sinful because of their background. But since they don't have a completed canon of the scripture, they don't have anything to go by. And so they will be satisfied with their life and say, well, I must be doing well since I haven't done anything that the Apostle Paul taught. I haven't gone against that. And yet there may be other things that according to the culture, the background by which they are brought up, they will continue to do, not knowing that it's sinful. But by having an insight, a believer can then look at himself or herself and decide whether something is really good or whether it is bad. One thing that I really believe that is sometimes when a believer understands the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, he is able to decide what is sinful and what is not, in spite of not knowing where it is found in the Word of God. Because there are certain principles that will help a believer to discover that. How do you suppose that some of the early believers lived when they didn't have the complete Bible? It is that principle that the Holy Spirit is there to lead the person where they can make some rational decisions to avoid sin. Now, how do we do it today? And I believe this is the way they did it themselves. There are four things that I think they have to do, and we also have to do. The first thing is when you are faced with those things that you're really not sure, you don't know, then you must go to general principles. And the first principle that a believer should ask with whatever you have faced is this consistent with grace? By that, it means, are you revealing some form of benevolence towards that individual or towards that action, whatever it is? Is that thing consistent with dealing with a person where you really don't deal with them based on themselves, but based on you? That's the first question you ask. The second question that will help decide us is, what is the motivating action? What motivates you? What's the motivation? Whatever it is, what motivates you to attempt doing what it is that you're trying to do now? Now, if that motivation, you know, is purely from the flesh or, so to say, just to please you and nothing else, then it begins to ring a bell that this may not be the right action to take. The third thing, though, is you must ask, is this action conflicting with the character of God that I know? We know God is truthful. God is always reliable. And so, when you think about that, you will ask yourself, this thing I'm going to do, or about to plot myself into, is there some truth to it? Do I have some truth? Or am I just going by hearsay? Or am I going by pressure from a friend? Or is there some truth? Can I back this up from some truth? Or, since I know that God
is a righteous God, would this really agree with the way God would do things? In other words, can I really, is there nothing in me that draws some kind of shame when I attempt to do this? And finally, the fourth thing is this. You must ask yourself, what is happening to the peace in my soul? You ask yourself, what is going on with the peace in my soul? Am I having some uncomfortable feelings, so to say? Am I uneasy in my soul? Is there a strong battle going on inside my soul about this thing here? My attempt towards it, what is it doing to my inner peace? As we're going to see coming up later on in our studies, that this is one of the areas that you can use to make a judgment call. The peace in your soul. Is it disturbed? If it is disturbed, then you know that that action cannot be correct. And we think about conscience, and you know, functions in different ways, but one of the guiding factors in the life of a believer is this peace. Of course, if you don't have peace to begin with, then you don't have anything to deal with. And so it becomes very difficult. But I'm operating on the condition that this is a believer who has understood the peace of God and who experiences that peace. So this is the thing that the Apostle Paul is really praying, in a sense, that these people will be able to pull all these principles together and utilize them. Having said that, then we come to what I may call now the grand result of knowledge and spiritual insight. What is the grand result of all this? It's given to us in the phrase, may be pure and blameless. The word pure is not the normal word that is used for moral purity. Actually, it is a Greek word, elekrenes. It's not what our ordinary use of the word moral purity. Actually, when they use it, is when you have something that's unmixed. They use the word elekrenes. Later on, they start using it as some form of moral purity, or part of the expression, sincerity. However, according to some of the experts in the Greek language, specifically Trench, he says that after an extensive study of this word, he concluded that this is a word that is to be used to express freedom from falsehood. Now, I don't have to, let's think about it for a minute. He says, so that the believer may be free from falsehoods of action, falsehoods of speech. You know, there are a lot of people who are very false in whatever they do. They hide their real motive and do something else. And I use the illustration when you probably get two ladies around and a third one passes and they make some joke about whatever it is she's wearing. And the next minute you turn around and say, what a lovely dress you're wearing. Now that's being false, isn't it? Because that's not what's in the mind of the person who said it. That's, it says, a believer cannot do that, cannot afford to do that. Or you compliment people when in reality that's really what you want to do. Why do it? So this is what this word means. You are free from falsehood, whether it's in your thought or in your action. This word does not always, it's one of those rare Greek words. We only find it one other place in the New Testament, and that is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Dear, the NIV, the New International Version, translates it as wholesome thinking. Wholesome thinking. In other words, They try to express this idea of not being false. And so they say, if your thinking is wholesome, remember falsehood, but now you have a wholesome thinking. So this is a thing that should never baffle people about translations, because the Greek word has various shades of meaning. And so the context will tell you the best way to translate it. But in our passage here, it's okay to say pure, as long as we know that what that means is, in order that a believer will not operate under falsehood. Now, we also say so that they'll be pure and blameless. Now, the word blameless actually comes from a Greek word, aproskopos. Now, that word means without offense, undamaged. I'm sorry, yeah, that's no oh yeah. So we think about undamaged. Something that's undamaged. It also means without offense. In other words, you don't give offense to people. This word also is one of the rare occurrences in the New Testament. We do see it, however, being translated in two other places in the Bible. One in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, where it is translated with the word clear. Acts 24, 16. Yeah, they translate it clear. Furthermore, we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Yeah, they translate it stumble. So what the apostle is praying then is for them that as a result of knowledge and as a result of insight, they should not or would not be involved in any form of falsehood, which may result in a life that can give offense to other people. See, there are a lot of falsehoods being spread, at least at this time, by the Judaizers, just going around trying to portray that what Paul was teaching was wrong. So Paul is really making an important observation here, because he's saying, your life should be free from giving occasion for somebody to stumble. But then he zeroes in on falsehood. So the two things he's trying to say here is that correct living must come from correct thinking. That's really what is. If you want to live correctly, you must have the correct thinking. In other words, if your doctrine is wrong, so will your living be. Your life will be also wrong in the sense that you live according to what you believe. And what you believe may be wrong, and so if you live by it, you still are giving offense and you're still being wrong. So Paul prays then that they're able to possess the true knowledge that will give them the ability to discriminate between what is good and what is evil, so that their lives will be free of giving offense to anyone. Now, when we say giving offense, we should understand it in two ways. First of all, in the sense of sinning against God, and secondly, in the sense of bringing dishonor to the gospel of Christ. The believer must be very careful not to do those things that will result in the gospel being maligned by unbelievers, or for people to say, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. The believer must live a life such that that will not happen in his or her life. This is what the apostle is praying for them to be able to do. Because you realize that if an unbeliever does certain things, he's buried under the table, as they say. However, if a believer does the same thing, he will be had on the rooftop. Why? Because Satan's intention is always to show or to paint the idea that here are Christians who claim that they know Christ, and yet their life is inconsistent with what they believe. And therefore, whatever it is that they believe, or the whole idea of the gospel of Christ, must all be totally wrong. And that's why he's interested. And so that is why the slightest thing that a believer does becomes well magnified. You may think it's the news media, you may think it's people. No, there is a force behind that, and that is Satan. And that's why he says that we must be careful that we don't give him the opportunity to do so. So the apostle is saying that we have some responsibilities in our own experiential sanctification. It is true that in the final analysis, when all is said and done, you are preserved as a believer by the work of Christ. It is not your work that guarantees that you are preserved. It is the work of Christ. According to Jude 24, Jude 24 makes it clear that Christ is going to bring and present each and every one of us pure and blameless before God. However, we are yet commanded that we should be pure, blameless until that day, which means there is some responsibility that is left for us as believers. So it becomes then important that we look forward towards a day. And what he's saying here is that they may be pure and blameless towards what? For the day of Christ. The reason I say for the day of Christ, if you look at your text, or the one that I read previously, we had until the day of Christ. The Greek text or the Greek construction makes it also possible that somebody can translate it for the day of Christ. In other words, that you arrive at the throne of grace, that you arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, pure and blameless, without any falsehood. This is a result of your own action while in this life. That whole phrase means this, that we should live in anticipation of the return of Christ. We know that the apostles, the early believers, they lived in great anticipation of the return of Christ. However, the modern Christianity seems to have forgotten that. We don't live under what we may call expectancy, that Christ can come any day. He can come tomorrow morning. He can come tonight. He can return in the next 1,000 years. It doesn't matter. We don't know when he will come back. But as believers, we ought to live, conduct ourselves in everything that we know, don't engage ourselves in things that will be ashamed for him to catch us with just before the judgment seat of Christ. So our task then is to live in this anticipation. For none of us knows when the Lord will come, nor do we know when we're going to meet with him face to face. So there is no warning sign to be given to you to tell you, listen, this is the day that the Lord is coming back. Neither is there a warning sign to tell you, listen, this is the day, or as the prophets used to tell the children of Israel, prepare to meet your maker. We don't have those kind of warning. We don't know that. Nevertheless, we have to be very careful, because we can meet him in one or two ways. The rapture can take place, and we can die. None of it do we receive what we may call an advance warning. I mean, you know, a lot of time somebody may be terminally sick and they say, well, you have 6 months to live. But that doesn't really tell you much. And some of those people who've been given 6 months to live have lived next 15 years. And some that they didn't really, your prognosis looks very great, and the next morning the person is dead. So what he's saying here is we don't know. We have no idea. And so the best thing is to live as if the rapture is going to take place the next minute. Now, does that mean that you should sell everything you have and fold your hand and look up in heaven and wait for God to come back? No. It means that whatever you are doing, it must always reflect in your thinking. Should this be something that I should be doing when Christ returns? That's the only thing that you should deal with. If you're at work, you should always think about that. Or you may be doing a job, and you'll be asking yourself, I'm now whining and grinding and not giving my best to whoever is my employer. Is that the attitude that Christ will want to see in me by the time he gets back here? And so if you realize that that's not what you ought to be, then at that point, you do what you're supposed to do correctly in the light of the fact that you expect that your Savior can come any day. However, if we think in terms of this, we also know that that may not happen in our lifetime. That's possible. But the one that we all know for sure is that if the rapture doesn't take place, we're all going to die. That we know for sure. I mean, we must be ready to face our Lord, and those who live in that, death is not something to be afraid of. But nevertheless, we must be cognizant of it and therefore live our lives as unto that preparation that one of these days we're going to meet him either by rapture or by death. Death is unannounced. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says for we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him from the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. See, for something to be good, in the sense that the Bible is talking about here, it must be pleasing to God. You may do things that appear good to other people, but because of the manner in which that thing was done, it displeases God. If it is not pleasing to God, then it is worthless. Actually, the Greek word that is rendered bad in the most English versions really means worthless. Something that has no value. I mean, you've done it, but as far as God is concerned, it has no value. So the whole idea of this prayer is that we as believers do not only sin, but at the same time that we do not do those things that are worthless before God. Worthless. Things that are worthless. That's the thing that we all have to be careful about. May I repeat this? The day of Christ should remind us of two things. The first thing it should remind us is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. All our good deeds will be evaluated. That's the first thing it should remind us. The second thing it should remind us is the fact that life is fragile. Our life can end just abruptly without warning. And I cannot help but think about something that happened in my experience when I was in Texas many years ago. I had the privilege of having a young man walk into my office, and as I talked to him, it became obvious to me that the reason he came wasn't the complaint, but that he came for the gospel. It became very clear to me at that point, and I gave him the gospel, and As I talked to him, I said, you know, tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. Neither is it guaranteed to me. So I told him, it would be best for you to go home. Think seriously about what I've told you. You can make your choice as we're talking. He said, okay, I've had you. And we talked about it. And I was supposed to leave for Detroit the next day. I left to Detroit. Came back after a day in Detroit, came back, ask about this young man, they say he's dead. What happened? He died in a car accident or a car wreck in the university. He was turning a corner at the university and died the following day. And when they told me, the only thing that flashed in my mind is, I hope that this young man responded to the gospel. Life is fragile. There's none of us that's guaranteed. I mean, I'm not guaranteed that I'm not even going to, that I'm going to finish this sermon here. There's no guarantee. But when we know that, when we're aware of that, all it should do is make us very conscious of what we do day to day, how we live moment by moment. Because death is imminent, the rapture is equally imminent. So then, we as believers must not endeavor to get ourselves in those things that will bring disrepute or disgrace to our Lord, in the sense that people will make joke of his name, or anything that will bring shame to us at the judgment seat of Christ. It is true that in heaven, heaven is a perfect place, but we do know that there is a moment. I don't really know how it's going to happen. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know that at the judgment seat of Christ, a lot of believers are going to be ashamed. And so our purpose should be not to be ashamed when we see Christ in his judgment seat. The Apostle Paul was so much concerned about it. He said it several places. And so you and I should have the same attitude. Should I arrive in heaven tonight, or 1,000 years, or whenever, will I be ashamed to see my Savior? Will I be ashamed for how I've utilized whatever gift has given me on this planet? Will I be ashamed? Can I stand with my chin up, in a sense, and say, Lord, I've completed the task that you gave me on this planet? Like the Apostle Paul said, he said, I've done my best. I've run the course. I'm now looking forward for the crown that is left for me. Not only for me, but for all those who love the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That should be the same attitude that we all have, that we may stand there in good condition, so to say, without having to lower down our head for the name or for the shame that we brought to his name. So the apostle then makes a reference to their spiritual state, which makes this possible, so that they can appear before the judgment seat of Christ without danger of any kind of condemnation. The NIV puts it in this way, in verse 11, it says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. A better translation, however, will read this way: having been filled with the result of righteousness that is through Jesus Christ for the glory and the praise of God. Repeat, having been filled with the result of righteousness that is through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. If you notice, the only one of the few changes there is that instead of using the word fruit, I had used the word result. And there's nothing wrong with it. And this is because I'm looking at a Greek word, kapos. Kapos. Now that word can be used, actually it really means the fruit of a tree. However, it is used figuratively to show an outcome, a result, or a production. If one must translate it as fruit, it seems that there are two ways that that should be translated. And that is to say, either the fruit brought forth by righteousness, or the fruit which consists in righteousness. One of those two have to be the correct way if one uses the word fruit. Again, you can always say the fruit brought forth by righteousness or fruit which consists in righteousness. The reason is that if we translated the fruit of righteousness, it will create a problem in the translation, in interpreting that verse. You say, well, why do I say so? Because if we have to do that, then we have to say that the fruit of righteousness is eternal life. And that will be a little inconsistent with the text or the context. Why do I say that? Because Proverbs 11 verse 30, clearly says that the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins soul is wise. So, does the apostle mean that they will fill with eternal life by the time they appear at the judgment seat of Christ? If we go by that, then we ignore the whole context of what he's preaching or what he's praying for at this point. So it is for this reason that I believe that we should say result of righteousness or fruit produced by righteousness. So with this understanding, we then have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to have been filled with the fruit or with the result of righteousness that is through Jesus Christ? The simple meaning is this: it means then that goodness in you produced by Christ or in association with Christ. Whatever goodness that comes out of you because you are associated with Christ or because Christ is in control through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the key actually to this interpretation is the word "fill." In the Greek, it's what we call a perfect tense, and it is indicating that it's something that happened in the past with its results still remaining up to that present day. And that present day will be the day when we face Christ in his judgment seat. So the apostle is looking to the future while thinking about what happened in the past. So what he's saying is that when the believer arrives or will arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, he will be having himself decorated or filled with the goodness or the good works that took place while he was on earth, produced through the person of Christ. And that is what he said, we will come there filled with goodness produced while we're on this planet. Goodness that is meaningful, not a worthless one, because we weren't controlled by the Holy Spirit. So it is Jesus Christ then who produces his good works in every believer. There is one of those important things that we all always have to remember, that he is in control, and unless the Holy Spirit controls us, there is nothing else that we can do that will please God. So in a sense, it seems to me that the believer can produce good works. But in another sense, it is also equally clear that we can do nothing apart from our Savior. So that production of goodness comes as the believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit. We are expected as believers to be full of good works, good deeds that result from the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is, however, possible to do good deeds that are useless in the presence of God. And that is why the Apostle Paul warns each and every one of us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. He says, and I already said, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If a man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, It will be revealed with fire. Fire means judgment. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it burns up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. In other words, here we as believers, we can do something that's good. Anything that we do, we have to look at the source. If the source is from me, it represents a group that is called hay, wood, and so on. If it is from the Holy Spirit, then it represents precious stone, such things as gold and silver. No one has to tell you. You put both of these in the fire and find out the one that will come out still standing. And that's what the apostle is saying, that you and I must live our life in this area. Otherwise, anything that we do that's inconsistent with the ministry of the Holy Spirit has no reward in heaven. So the first thing that we really have to look at it is that there are two types of good works then. The first represents the precious stones, and the other represents combustible materials. Anything that we do by the energy of the flesh is analogous to a house built with combustible materials which burns easily, so that such good works cannot stand the divine test. On the other hand, work produced by the Holy Spirit in us is analogous to the house built of precious stones and will meet the divine approval. So what is clear then is that the state in which we do the good work is what counts. In other words, you will do the same work out of fellowship as another believer does. His will count and yours will not count. That's a state. So in any way you look at it, all we're getting here is this whole idea of being filled with the Spirit. Now the final thing that the apostle prays and says why is what we may consider the ultimate goal of everything that we do in this life. If you were to be asked what is the ultimate of your life, what is the ultimate goal of your life? I mean, in this country, we talk about the American dream. What's your dream? That's what the Apostle Paul is expressing here. There is an ultimate. There is only one reason you and I, if you can put it in any other way, it's just that word, glory. That's our ultimate goal, the glory of God. That's what the Apostle is trying to express here. So he says, to the glory and the praise of God. Of course, there is what they call a textual variant here, where some manuscripts have it as the praise of Christ, others read it as the praise to me, and others read it as his praise. But looking at the context and other textual criticism problems, I'm convinced that the NIV is correct the way they translated it. So the apostle says that whatever he's praying for these believers, that the final purpose is that they will give God the glory and all the praise. Glory, if we have studied that in a lot more extensive way, but if we must just say what glory is in one or two words, I would say that glory is the manifestation of God's power and God's grace. That's in a very short way. And it's a lot more than that. You remember we spent some time studying the glory of God in John chapter 17. But for a simple way of conversation, we just say it is a manifestation of his power and his grace. On the other hand, what is praise? Praise is the recognition of God's attributes by the believer. When you praise God, you are recognizing his attribute. So our chief goal in this life then is certainly this. We must constantly be asking ourselves if what we do results in the glory of God. Can people see what we do and see the power of God in our life? That is the only thing that matters. And that is why the Bible tells us, whatever you do, do so to the glory of God. Whether you are at workplace, or in the home, or at school, your aim must be to do everything so that God will be praised by looking at you or by observing your action. It is as you think of how your actions will show the greatness of God and His goodness or His grace that your mind stays focused to think of nothing else but how to be filled with the Spirit. So that I hope that you're getting the idea that the Christian life requires more of thought than speech. You have to be very serious with your thinking. It requires that you be very slow in action, but that you must be careful in what you think. However, if you know you can think fast, then you can act fast. Otherwise, if you're like most of us, it is wise to act cautiously and think a lot. In fact, I believe that that's what James is saying in James 1:9. James 1:9, it says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." That's what he's saying here. Now, we as believers have to be very careful. We have to be people who think a lot and act very slowly. Don't be hasty. You're not hurrying anywhere, although we think we're all in a hurry going somewhere, but I don't really know where we're going. When we realize that what is at stake is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this final phrase, the fruit from righteousness then, is a reference to good works produced by the believer. This is because it's a similar in concept to what is contained in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. And it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven." So it is clear that it is our confirmation of truth to other people that is at stake. Therefore, as we conclude this prayer of the Apostle Paul, there are certain applications that I think is possible that we should think about, and I'm going to give three of them. The first one is that our prayers for other believers must be specific and must be focused. The Apostle Paul prayed for specific things and he's focused. Secondly, we should always pray for the spiritual growth of believers, not necessarily by asking God for their direct growth, rather that we'll be asking that they will get knowledge, that they get exposed to the truth, whereby they can grow in grace. The third thing is that we should not pray for their material needs ahead of their spiritual needs. Why do I say that? Because if you pray for their spiritual needs, once that's met, material needs are automatic. According to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Finally, I want to illustrate this from 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5 through 13. Actually, from verse 5, but I'm going to zero in on a few of the verses. Verse 5, this is Solomon praying for knowledge because God has asked him something. So, verse 5, he says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, 'Ask whatever you want me to give you. Now, can you imagine that? Think about it. If God had asked you now, what do you want? What would be your response? Are you going to talk to him about those material needs that you have or what? Or what will you be asking from him? The point is, he did not ask for any of those. Solomon asked for wisdom. He asked for wisdom. He didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for any other thing. You may say, well, you know, Solomon is a prince. Why should he ask for money? He has so much money, he doesn't know what to do with it. But the truth of the matter, you see, is the more our nature says, the more we have, the more we want. Now, if you don't believe me, you know there are a lot of billionaires. Have you ever had any of them say, I've got enough, I'm not going to make some more money? It doesn't happen. That's the nature. So that's not what led Solomon. But nevertheless, when you get to him, it'd be nice to go through and read that whole thing. But verse 13 quickly says, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and in administering justice, I would do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will be never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equals. In other words, here it is. People will kill and die for riches and honor. God said to Solomon, I will give you both, simply because you went for the first thing first. Our first thing should be knowledge, spiritual growth, spiritual discernment. When that is taken care of, on the authority of the word of God, you can rest assured that he will not forsake you in material things. He will take care of you, but you need to go to the first thing first. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with this truth, for we ask in Christ's name.